Well, good Resurrection Day to you all. I was reminded this morning as I drove in, and I was telling some guys earlier, I mean, we would celebrate this day if it were cloudy, but boy, a beautiful sunrise really paints Easter morning, doesn't it? And I think of this week, you talk of a roller coaster week in the life of the Savior. From last Sunday, which was the triumphal entry and Hosanna in the highest, and we move to Friday and it's crucify, and we go through Saturday, as Mike said, one theologian called Saturday the longest day, as creation anticipated what was coming from the Creator, and then we reach Sunday morning. And if you remember, if you were here Friday night, you know my title for our Friday night message focused on the crucifixion was Forsaken, from Psalm 22. And now we move to Sunday, and he's not forsaken any longer, and he will not be shaken. So our reason for being here this morning can be summed up in three words that we've said many times already. It's he is risen. But let's also make sure that we understand that it's not just today that is defined by those three words. It's every Lord's Day, and in fact, it's every day of the Christian life. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what sustains us. It is what our hope is grounded in. It is why we persevere. And I know on a morning like this, we have many visitors, and I would be remiss if I didn't challenge you this morning and say, if you have not placed your trust in Christ alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sin, yes, your sin, my sin, our sin. Jared Wilson said, because he lives, I can face yesterday. Maybe this all will sound a little peculiar to you, that we're here worshiping on a Sunday morning, but I pray that you will consider the truth of the gospel this morning. An atoning sacrifice and a risen Savior, a glorious gospel and a gracious Heavenly Father who 2,000 years later continues to save, continues to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Let me open us with our text for this morning and then a word of prayer. Psalm 16, we will cover verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you would bless our time this morning, that the preaching of your word would be clear, that you would remove distractions, you would prepare hearts and minds for your glorious and perfect truth, that you would be glorified in all that we do. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and pray and worship and gather together in your name around your word as one body in Christ who's been born again by the blood of your Son. And for those that do not know, Lord, I pray you would produce conviction this morning, that you would draw them to yourself, and that you would be glorified in their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I doing something wrong with the mic? Crackling. Before we get to Psalm 16, I want to go to Luke 24. So as you're turning there, let me set the scene. On the first Lord's Day, the very first Lord's Day, following hard upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, two people were walking to their hometown of Emmaus from Jerusalem, just north of the city by a few miles. They were disciples of Jesus, and we know that the name of one of them was Cleopas from Luke 24:18. We'll read that in a second. And if this Cleopas is the same man as the Clopas of John 19:25, which seems likely, and if both were disciples of Jesus and were in Jerusalem at this time, which we know to be the case based on our narrative, then the other of these two disciples might well have been Mary, Cleopas' wife. We may have a married couple here. And so what we have here is Jesus giving his first post-resurrection teaching. Have you ever wondered, what text do you think Jesus cited? It was the Lord's own sermon on his resurrection, a sermon in which he expounded the Old Testament text that had bearing on his prophesied triumph over the grave on Easter morning. So what text do you suppose he spoke of? We can't know the full answer to that question, of course, but we have strong indications of what some of the texts were due to the way that they were later used by the disciples in their preaching. But one text we can be certain of is Psalm 16, most specifically verse 10, but I think the section of text we have today sums up a lot of what we will talk about. So let's read our text in Luke 24. Take ourselves there. Verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.' Christ had promised that, hadn't he? 'Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Oh, that our hearts would burn for the scriptures.' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." Now let's go back to Psalm 16. Again, a text I think we can quite confidently say that Jesus would have revealed to the disciples and taught on. And verse 8 says, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now, as I said Friday night, we know David wrote these words originally, and he was speaking from a personal perspective. But David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke of much more than himself. And he pointed to Christ, and here is another example. This is often called the Golden Psalm of David. I want you to look at the language just in this verse. Number one, "I have set the Lord continually," or always, "before me." That's a constant state. It does not cease. He says, "Because he is at my right hand." That right hand conjures imagery of Psalm 110 and the authority of the Son in the kingdom. It also connotes close presence, and it's where the disciples had asked to sit, remember, to the right hand of God. John 6:38 says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He says, "I will not be shaken." That term "shaken" in the Hebrew is a word that's pronounced "mot." And the objective is fixed and certain.
It's used in Proverbs 12:3, which says, "A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of righteousness will not be moved, will not be shaken," tying this fixed nature to righteousness. "I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, and because of that, I won't be shaken." Don't get that backwards. We don't work our way up there. He is beside us. He perseveres. He makes us stand. And we see this in the life of Christ, don't we? Luke 22, 41 says, "He knelt down and began to pray." Remember, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." In Hebrews 5, verse 7, this incident is referenced. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. But how was he heard? I mean, didn't he just say, if this cup would be removed, can we get rid of this cup? Is there any other way? Because we know Jesus died. How can the author of Hebrews tell us that his prayer was answered? Well, look again at the Luke 22 verse. "Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." What's the prayer? The prayer is, "Your will be done." We just sang it. Your will be done. That prayer was answered. Christ did not by fits and starts set the Lord before him. He continually set the Lord before him in his course. He had his eye always upon the Father. Christ would not be shaken from fulfilling completely and perfectly the will of the Father. And praise the Lord that that is the case. When the hour was at hand, Christ would not be shaken. Look at this, Matthew 26, 46. He says, "Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." No hesitation as Judas and the troops enter the garden. And then as Peter fights back in John 18 and verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That same cup from Luke 22. "If there's any way, Lord, that this would pass, but your will be done." By the time the soldiers arrive in John 18, Jesus says, "The cup is to be drunk, and I will drink it to its fullest." Christ is the only one who has ever perfectly loved the Father with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he proved it through his obedience and his resolve to continually glorify the Father. Charles Spurgeon said, "The eye of Jesus' faith could discern beforehand the continuance of divine support to his suffering son in such a degree that he should never be moved from the accomplishment of his purpose of redeeming his people." And then what's the result? We have a therefore in verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." Your heart is glad. Why is your heart glad? Why does your glory rejoice? Because the Lord is continually before me. Because he is at my right hand. Because he will glorify himself. That's why. Verse 8 is why his heart is glad and why his glory rejoices. That the pursuit of the Lord is joyful and that his glory brings rejoicing even when you're in the valley of the shadow of death. And Christ spoke of this as well. John 17. Turn over to John 17. We often call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But the way he begins this prayer shows you that he had a Psalm 16 mindset. And of course he did. He's the living Word of God. John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life. What's eternal life, Jesus? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My glory rejoices. Well, that's powerful when David says it. How much more powerful is it when Christ says it? The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. Because the Father is continually before the Son. The Son is continually at the right hand of the Father, secure and never shaken from doing the will of the Father. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We come to the second half of verse 9, back in Psalm 16. And this is our centerpiece. This is the verse that prophesies the very reason that we gather together this morning. The psalmist writes, "My flesh also will dwell securely." My flesh will dwell securely. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is a promise of God made through David nearly 1,000 years before Christ. David and Jesus are declaring the unsurpassed faithfulness of God the Father. And as I mentioned at the beginning, this was a foundational verse for the risen Christ in his instruction to the apostles. How do we know that? Well, I'm going to make you turn in your Bibles a couple more times. But Acts chapter 2, turn to Acts chapter 2. Remember that many believers died so that you could have this book in your lap, so let's not take that for granted. This is Peter in Jerusalem at Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, speaking to the very men who nailed Jesus to that cross or enabled that to happen. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the will of God was accomplished. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You are culpable for your sin. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," now don't miss that, Peter is saying when David wrote this, he was speaking of Christ, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Psalm 16. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." You can picture Peter pointing down the hill. We know where he's buried. His tomb's right over there. David wasn't talking about himself. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." It wasn't just Peter that used this. Turn up a few chapters to Acts 13. 15 or 16 years later, by my lights, we have Paul on his first missionary journey. And he finds himself in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in the region of Galatia. And this is what Paul says in the synagogue, verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophecies which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So what can we gather from that? That a centerpiece of Christ's teachings, the resurrected Christ's teachings, was Psalm 16. Was many other psalms as well. Psalm 2, Psalm 22. You know, we've got many instances where David was writing things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that pointed to Christ. And Peter says that, and Paul says that, and Jesus says that to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That this word of God is not some retrofitted, convenient thing in order to justify the resurrection. No, the argument is that this resurrection, this death, this burial, this resurrection was foretold long before it ever happened. In fact, Paul will tell us it's in the mind of God before the creation of the world. Three key verses from this text, or three key words from this text I want to look at, are soul, Sheol, and Holy One. Soul, Sheol, and Holy One. Number one, let's look at soul. Soul in the Hebrew is nephesh. It's one you probably may have heard before. It comes from the creation account there in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nephesh, a living being. And so when we talk about that translated as soul, we often think of soul as some disembodied sort of spirit. And there's a proper understanding of that. But when the scriptures talk about the soul, it represents the totality of a being, physically and spiritually. It is all of that. And Psalm 16:9, we just read, "My flesh also will dwell securely." Why will your flesh dwell securely? Because you have taken care of my soul. There's a connection between the soul and the flesh. Because you won't abandon my soul, my life to the grave, my life is secure in the Lord and it's everlasting. And what's in view here but bodily resurrection? And that's the important part. This is not just some spiritual occurrence. This is a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection. It's not simply spiritual renewal. It points to a physical rising from the grave. And where are we rising from? Where did Christ rise from? Well, the word there is Sheol. And that's just a Hebrew word. It just moved right over into the English. In the New Testament, as you heard me read earlier in Peter's sermon, it's Hades. It's the grave. It's the place of the dead. It's a place where socioeconomic distinctions cease. Rich and poor, righteous and wicked are in the same area, but a little different. And we'll read about that in a second. It's used 66 times in the Old Testament, 58 times in poetry. It is all over the Psalms. It has a mouth. It enlarges. It's never satisfied. This is the grave, mind you. It's so powerful that none escapes its power. It's like a prison with cords. It has gates. It has bars. It's a land with no return to this life. It's a land of silence, darkness, weakness, and oblivion. This gives us quite a picture of what this grave was and how it was viewed by people in that day. And a related term where it says that you will not allow your Holy One to see decay, the Hebrew word there is often translated as pit. Okay, so you can put see decay and Sheol together as an understanding. In Psalm 30, verse 9, David says, "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit, if I see decay? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" Psalm 31, 17 says, "Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol." This was a pit that you did not escape from. This was a destiny that men feared and still fear. I think it's probably the greatest fear in human existence today. There was no return from Sheol. It was the grave. It was a pit that you could not climb out. And furthermore, it was a one-way ticket. Also, while we're on the subject, let me talk about one thing. There's this misconception that the grave, and ultimately hell, is simply a separation from God. That's what it really means to be in hell, is to be separated from God. But I would say that's not the case. Because Psalm 139:8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, behold, you are there." It's not that God is not there. In fact, the grave and ultimately hell is to be in the terrible presence of God's wrath for eternity. You will not be separated from God, but you will be separated from the grace and the salvation of God. You will be fully acquainted with the wrath of God. Can you support that from Scripture? Well, yes, I can. How about Luke chapter 16? Luke 16. What kind of Bible church would we be if we didn't open our Bibles? Now, Luke 16, many will say, is a parable, and it is parabolic, but I think he's talking about a literal event. The names that are named there, I think he is relating a truth. And based on the fact that he's relating this truth prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, means that Jesus is talking about Hades. He's talking about Sheol in these verses. This is not hell, this is Sheol. This is what the compartment looked like. So Luke 16, 19 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, in Sheol, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." There's a visual going on here across a chasm. "And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.'" Kind of eliminates any possibility of post-death salvation, doesn't it? "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" Read the word of God. "But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." This truth is what makes David's assertion in Psalm 16:10 so amazing. There will be one who is not left in the grave. No one has ever exited this place. But there will be one who is not left there. And that is glorious. But wait, there's more. There will also be one who, when he rises from Sheol, will not come away empty-handed. He will bring many sons and daughters with him. Psalm 16:10 solidifies that hope. And how solid is it? Well, Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan, puts it like this: "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Your resurrection to eternal glory is more sure than you waking up in the morning, because it has been ordained by a perfect and righteous God." And not just anyone walks out of this grave. This is a holy one. My holy one. This is, in the grammatical structure, a second person masculine singular. What does that mean? It means it's possessive. Your holy one. David says to the Father, your Holy One will not see decay. Not just anyone, not just a good person, not just someone who served the Lord, not any kind of that. This is your Holy One. Hasid is the Hebrew word. You'll hear that word with Orthodox Jews. We'll often call themselves Hasidic Jews. It's this idea of being holy. This form, the second person masculine singular, is found only here and in Deuteronomy 33:8 when it references the priest being in service to the Lord at the tabernacle. This Holy One belongs to God and is dedicated to His service and His glory. He continually sets the Lord before Him. He is at the right hand of the Lord. He will not be shaken. That's who we're talking about. That's this Holy One. The Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah is not used here. But the New Testament application, when Peter and Paul and Jesus apply this to Christ, we can assume that this Holy One means Messiah, means Christ. And we can connect that wholeheartedly with Scripture, interpreting Scripture. So David was confident that his relationship with God would not end at his physical death. We don't know how much David knew about Christ's resurrection, but we can see that he knew with certainty, as Job did, that his Redeemer lived and that he would be with him for eternity. He understands the idea of resurrection. Now this comes to fruition in the resurrection of Christ in that it guarantees that we will also live and see our Savior in the flesh. David understood the promise of resurrection. I don't know if he knew exactly how this was all going to play out, but he pointed to one, a Holy One, that would bring sons and daughters to glory. In Psalm 30, verse 3, he writes, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. There are those two words again. And that is what we see in our final verse of this morning's text. The results of verses 9 and 10 come in verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. One commentator says you have four components in the first part of verse 11. Number one, a guide, you, the Father, the Lord, Yahweh. A traveler, me, the sinner. A way, the path, Christ, the gospel. And the end, the result, life. You will take me on the path of life. And that life is described in the second half of the verse. What does that life look like? Well, you are now in the presence of the Lord. In the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy. We've all probably experienced joy in this life. We haven't touched the tip of the iceberg of the fullness of joy that you'll receive in the presence of the Lord. And those pleasures are forever. Pleasures forevermore. One more turn in your Bible. Matthew 28. And let's go to the empty tomb. Matthew 28, 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. Why? For he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Again, I talked earlier about Saturday being perhaps the longest day. A day of despair, a day of fear, a day of disappointment for the disciples. And in that day, they believed that death had won. They believed that this kingdom was not going to come. They believed that this king didn't overcome what was laid before him. How do we know that? Because on Sunday morning, they're not expecting a resurrection. Even the women that go to the tomb are not expecting a resurrection. They're there to dress the body. They're there to pay respect. They're there to do those things. But you've heard me joke a little bit before. Had they believed in the resurrection, at about 4 a.m., they would have been camped out in front of that tomb with popcorn waiting to see the show that was about to happen. They don't. They're hiding away. They never understood the idea of a death and resurrection. They didn't grasp the idea of a suffering servant. And yet, 50 days later, Peter stands before that same group of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and says, Psalm 16 was about my Savior. He's alive. We've seen him. He is risen. And you better make account for what you've done. That's what he says. Something changed the lives of these apostles, and it was the empty tomb. You can say whatever you want about it, but you got to deal with the empty tomb. If the Lord had deserted him in death, then death trumps the Lord. But David's God will have the final word in his chosen king's destiny. That's life in his presence, not the grave. So where is his final destination? Firmly and now eternally in the presence of the Father. Bought by the precious blood and secured in the glorious resurrection of Christ the Lord. But as glorious as that is, that's not all the resurrection secures. The New Testament authors believed the same thing. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says we are born again. The same description of salvation necessary given by Jesus in John chapter 3. How are we born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As has been mentioned many times already, if he be not raised, we have no reason to be here. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, of first importance, that what I also received. Where did he receive it? Directly from Christ. The resurrected Christ taught Paul from the Word of God what these things meant. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says the death and resurrection of Christ is of first importance. And earlier in verse 1, he says, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you save, he says it's this. So if anybody ever asks you about the gospel and you leave out the death and resurrection of Christ, you haven't explained the gospel, because Paul says it's of first importance. Understand that this sinless Christ became sin for us, died on a bloody cross, was buried, and rose again. Walked out of Sheol, walked out of the grave. That's the truth of our gospel. And that changes everything. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you see the Scripture spoke of the gospel? Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we know Jesus is who he said he is? Because he walked out of the tomb that Sunday morning. Because he was declared the Son of God. He was a son of David. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the promised King. But he was the Son of the living God. He was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. He was the perfect sacrifice that put death to death. And the resurrection confirms the prophetic word of God and the incarnate word of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, promised in the Holy Scriptures and fulfilled perfectly by the man Christ Jesus. The God-man, God in flesh, Emmanuel, who dwelt among us and showed us his glory. So that's why we can sing and we can say this morning, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? And Jesus himself comforts us with that same truth in Revelation chapter 1. He puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was here before it started. I'll be here at the end. And the living one, the one who is alive. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is risen. Spurgeon said, this is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die they must, but rise they shall to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. Let them, therefore, go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods as they do now upon their couches. He later said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. And that's why we celebrate this morning. That's why we celebrate every Sunday morning. That's why we celebrate every morning we open our eyes and take a breath. That we live in the newness of life and the glory of an empty tomb and a risen Savior, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. We are amazed. We are driven to our knees in prayer and worship when we consider the sacrifice that you made through your Son, that it pleased you to crush your Son for our iniquities, that the payment was full, the payment was satisfied, that salvation has been given to those who have put their faith in you. Lord, strengthen our faith this morning. Strengthen us by the virtue of your resurrection, of an empty tomb, of a risen Savior who was seen by hundreds of people, who taught, who gave us a spirit of holiness to sanctify us, to bring us into knowledge, to guide us into truth. Lord, help us to live lives in view of that resurrection, of the light, of the newness of life that you've given us and that can be found only through the gospel of your Son. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Strengthen our witness. Give us boldness. Convict us of sin. Make us more like your Son. And may we glorify you, and may you be glorified in all that we do, Lord. Thank you for allowing us the privilege to come into your presence and worship at your throne. And to God be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.